Beloved, the most important thing that you will do today and any day of your life is to take in your hands the living, powerful Word of God and read it and meditate upon it. And it will change your life and you will live in a way that is for His glory. So every Lord's Day, the central part of our coming together is to hear what God has to say to us in a fresh way, we trust, and in a powerful way through His Word. So I invite you now to take a Bible, either your own or the one provided by the church, and turn with me to 2 Thessalonians. There's a mouthful. 2 Thessalonians and the first chapter of that second letter to the Thessalonians. But I have a word to share with you that is personal, by way of testimony. I had already been a pastor for a number of years. I had the grace of God in my life to preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and see many people turn to Christ and hundreds of dear saints mature in their faith. Just a month ago, a woman whose name I didn't recognize somehow had tracked me down on the internet. She wrote just to say a thank you. She told me in the note that I had been used of the Lord. Well, let me quote her words. You were the one, she said, that the Lord used to, quote, make Christ come alive to me. That'll make any preacher's day. What a blessing. What an encouragement to keep on, keeping on these many years later, preaching the same glorious gospel. As I thought back a few decades ago to that particular time, fact is, I had been going through some rather deep waters of discouragement, even a personal time of emotional distress that I can only describe today as bordering on a kind of despair. One day I sat down, I began to pour out my heart to a fellow believer. Now, this person was someone far less knowledgeable than I when it came to theological terms. In fact, this person I was with for those moments was a relatively new believer. But I want to tell you, that day I had someone very patiently listen to me. And when I finally fell silent and actually began to weep, after some moments had passed, that dear saint spoke my name and only gave me three more words. But it was the beginning, the dawning, if you will, of a new day in my life and ministry to walk out of that darkness. Here's what that person said. Jim, you need Jesus. Somehow, while I was pointing others to Christ, I had not been actively feeding my soul with Him, as Brother Nicodem said in his prayer, is the bread of life. There's an old gospel hymn that I recall from my youth. I recalled it when that person spoke those words to me, you need Jesus. I need Jesus. My need I now confess. No friend like Him in times of deep distress. I need Jesus. The need I gladly own. Though some may bear their load alone, yet I need Jesus. I need Jesus. I need Him to the end. No one like Him. He is the sinner's friend. I need Jesus. No other friend will do. So constant, kind, so strong and true. I need Jesus every day. Need Him in the sunshine hour, need him when the storm clouds lower, every day along my way. You say it with me. I need Jesus. In recent weeks, I have directed your attention to just how much we do all need Jesus. Under the banner of the triple cure, we have searched both Old and New Testaments and discovered man's greatest need and how Christ, in fulfilling the historical and biblical roles of prophet, priest, and king, is the cure. It addresses our desperate condition. We know we needed a word from God concerning the problem of our sin, and he sends a prophet. Lesser prophets had faithfully declared a thus saith the Lord, but the prophet, Jesus, declares, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. We needed a mediator, a servant from God concerning the problem of our sin. So he sends a priest. Now, the lesser priest had brought the blood of bulls and goats to the altar of sacrifice, but the great high priest Jesus offers his own blood as the Lamb of God to take away our sin and satisfy the judgment of a holy God. And beloved, we need someone greater than all the powers of sin and death to rule, to conquer our hearts and minds, to lead us from a kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his light and life. So God sent his own Son to be our King, our conquering King, to win the battle for our hearts and our minds, which were so estranged from him that we were actually addressed in Scripture as by nature his enemies. His is a kingdom which shall have no end. Surely, of the three offices of Christ, it's his position of king that is far more familiar to us, I think, as a dominant biblical theme than that of even prophet and priest. Although I want to say all three, prophet, priest, and king, combine to make a most glorious diadem for his pierced and worthy brow. Crown him, prophet, priest, and king. Crown him, Lord of all. Christ as king. Not just a king, but king of all kings, Lord over all lords. And it has its foreshadowing, as the other offices did, in the Old Testament history of Israel. Christ's kingly reign is, in one sense, the whole subject of the Bible. So that for the purpose of one sermon, I must necessarily restrict our glimpse of his kingdom as expressed in just one or two portions of Scripture. The first being the 12 verses here of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where I've had you turn for our Scripture reading and our primary text for our study. I wish we could take the time, some other time we can, to trace the rich history of Israel's kings. Especially, don't you think, the reign of King David. But a more narrow focus in this portion of Scripture will allow us to go right to the heart of what I want to address, and that is the consequences of Christ as king over all. And there is, you will see, great blessing to be found for those who confess allegiance to King Jesus, to Christ as their own personal Lord and Savior. Now, the way we'll do this is we'll simply begin to read the 12 verses of this chapter, but I will be pausing along the way, making some observations and with the help of God's Holy Spirit, he will make application to our hearts. So let's begin with verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's one of those pauses. You only can be called a church if you are, in fact, a people in God who have God as their Father and the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. So even in the greetings of Paul, in each of his epistles, there is wonderful instruction. Then he gives a blessing, what we need every single moment of our lives. Grace to you, he says in verse 2, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, we've only read two verses, and it's God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. You see that? God the Father in the second verse and our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace coming from the Godhead. Then Paul says, we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brethren, as is only fitting, because your faith is greatly enlarged. Now, I think he means that they're growing in their faith. They're stronger than ever in their trust in God. But I think he also means even geographically that the story of their faith in God is spreading throughout that known world in the first century. And so he's thanking God because that faith comes from God. And their faith is greatly enlarged, he said. And the love, this is where faith and relationship to God shines the best. And the love of each one of you toward one another, look at this, grows even greater. My wife and I have had the privilege in recent weeks, actually, to visit a number of folks who are fairly new to our fellowship here. I can't tell you what a blessing it is, first, to meet with folks and to hear how God's grace has worked in their lives. That's my favorite thing. But I have to say, as a pastor, it is also a great delight to hear newcomers to Good Shepherd Church say, we've received such a welcome. The other day, I was talking to someone whose personal testimony is full of pain and trouble and trial. And this person said to me, I can't believe how much I feel the love of Christ and the people who've reached out to me at Good Shepherd Church. Well, the apostle says, give thanks if you're part of a church like that, but I want you all to see, he says, you better keep growing in this. You better keep at it, this loving toward one another. He says, it grows ever greater. Wouldn't it be wonderful if God were to bless us that way? We would love so much we could barely stand it. But what I see in this matter of growth, a faith that's enlarged, is that the Christian life, as we remain on this earth or until Jesus comes, right? The Christian life is something of a journey, one in which we make progress, a pilgrim's progress as we are moving in the direction of the celestial city. Some of you are remembering a time we had on Thursdays a couple of years ago in our Thursday morning Bible study. We took Bunyan's great classic work, Pilgrim's Progress, and followed Pilgrim's journey from the gates of destruction till he finally arrives home at the celestial city. Good, good allegory from Bunyan. This is the Christian life. There is a kind of now and not yet in the Christian life. Jesus is Lord. Nobody ever has to make him Lord of their lives. He is that, and we'll judge where you are at any time in your life because he is Lord. But there's a sense in which he does not reign as having yet put under his feet all that would be opposed to him, his enemies. There's a now and a not yet aspect to the Christian life, to Christ's rule as an absolute sovereign king. For example, we know that God directs the nations, but that not all nations are doing necessarily a good job of fulfilling his purpose and will for them. And so it's not yet And yet he is even now Lord. And there is a sense in which aspects of his judgment are to be feared as falling now upon the nations who do not, as it says in Psalm 2, kiss the Son, honor the Son. And yet, there is most certainly coming a day, the Bible says, when all the nations, all those who ever led and ruled in those nations, will be judged until all the nations of this world become the one nation that Christ the King ushers in. It's comforting to know that anyone who may be in a seat of power today, anyone who may be a ruler even now on earth, that this is not a case where it's their time to do as they please. God will judge. The standard of God's judgment, by the way, of all the nations, including our blessed United States of America, the standard of God's judgment will be the measure of that righteous rule which Christ alone will ultimately bring. I was thinking the other day how we like to compare presidents with presidents. How does a George Bush, take your pick of either one, measure up to a Ronald Reagan? Or how does a Barack Obama measure up to either of those? Or how do any of the presidents that have been in the 200 plus years of our history, how do they measure up to George Washington? That's what I'd like to know. Or how do they measure up to an Abraham Lincoln, my personal favorite? But the only question at the end of history, you understand, will be, how did they all measure up to Jesus Christ as a ruler, as king? Now in verse 4, the now of Christ's rule in the hearts of his redeemed is seen. He rules now. His kingdom, Jesus said, my kingdom, he said, is within you, and yet had not fully come in the worldwide sense. So there's that now and that not yet. Well, let me read verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you, Thessalonians, among the churches of God. Here's where they were a shining example to all the other persecuted churches in the first century. We speak proudly of you concerning, he says, your perseverance and your faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. We probably should be very careful whenever we get thinking that the church was at its best, perhaps shortly after it was founded. I've heard people say, I've sometimes myself wondered, wouldn't it have been great to be part of the church when it was in its infancy, in the first years after Christ had ascended? Well, it would be great if you're into persecution and affliction. It was hard, and they had the testimony that they stuck, that they pledged allegiance to King Jesus. They persevered in that. Their faith was strong. It's sort of like the saints who one day will sing something like, nobody knows the trouble I've seen, right? Nobody knows but Jesus. And on another day, and the sun in a spiritual kind of way shines the brighter, we're on the mountaintop, we boisterously sing, oh, when the saints come marching in, I want to be in that number. Verse 5, look at it. It says this, that is, this matter of perseverance, this matter of holding faith, this matter of keeping allegiance to Jesus Christ in the worst of times, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering. Now, a caution here, do not quickly interpret the words considered worthy as though worth is something we ourselves must have in order to embrace the kingdom of God. No, what he's really saying is, with all of the testing and with all of the trials and with all of the afflictions, severe as severe can be, you have endured, and this is the evidence, your endurance, that the true righteousness of Christ rests upon you, that you really are among the redeemed. Worthy, not as something earned, but as evidence, if you will, that you really do have saving faith. You know why? Because the scriptures teach that genuine, saving faith, the faith that truly justifies the sinner, is a faith that perseveres to the end. And then verse 6. For after all, Paul reasons that it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. That's a scary verse. This is God's word of hold on comfort. Understanding that evil may, in fact, in the present moment, have the upper hand, and that the saints are subject to suffering, sometimes by the hand of an evil one. If I could pause for a moment and make an editorial comment about the terrible, heart-rending tragedy that took place in Tucson a week ago. If you've been listening to all the talking heads on television and how the experts on human behavior and the sociologists, won't be long, and I'm sure Oprah and Dr. Phil will add their wisdom to the discussion. I took the remote and I hit channel after channel after channel. And I didn't hear any of them say that there really is such a thing as evil. And that we don't need more than the scriptures to explain what happened in Tucson. The heart is deceitful. It is desperately wicked. And but for the restraining grace of God, we'd see multitudes of more such terrible breaking news. In fact, we do see it on the increase. It's evil having the upper hand in the heart of a fallen, wicked, evil person. That's what it is. And God says, through Paul, it's only just for him to repay with affliction those who afflict you. One of the best things anyone ever did for me early in my ministry, knowing that preachers of the gospel are sometimes targets. He said to me, Jim, don't be so quick to feel like you've got to answer all your critics. And as the pot shots are taken and Satan has a myriad of ways of discouraging the one who must stand and deliver faithfully the word of God, it again was just a few words, but it's been counsel I've held on. It served me well through the years. He says, Jim, just never forget, God keeps the books. It is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. We need not take our own revenge. In fact, we're told not to. Instead, knowing the awesome judgment of God, we would more likely want to bless those who curse us and pray for their endangered souls. Knowing the fear and the terror of God, we would be praying even for our worst enemies. Now note in verse 7, we need to keep moving along, in verse 7, that relief will come. Relief will come. My wife and I have, for a number of weeks, few of you can understand this, just looking and planning and looking ahead for a little bit of respite, of a little break. It's called a vacation, coupled with a few lectures in theology to boost my own sense of strength in the Word in this coming week. And we look forward to that. What a relief it will be. Please don't take this wrong, but what a relief it will be to drive out of Inglewood for a week. I love you. Sometimes I need a break from you. And some of you are already thinking, we get a break from him? There's a very special message from God's Word planned for this pulpit next Lord's Day. You be here, I won't be, but don't miss it. Relief. Look what he says, verse 7. To give relief to you who are afflicted, to us as well. Certainly, Paul was numbered among the most greatly afflicted. He says, this relief will come not in a week's vacation. This relief will come, look what it says, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not one of those sermons, is it, which would be pleasing to those who prefer a more mamby-pamby. God is only love. God of love could never retribute evil. Would a God of love even create such a place as called hell? But the Bible's answer is yes. And by the way, do you see there at the end of verse 8 that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, the story of how a sinner is saved from retribution, how a sinner is saved from God's wrath, we call that story the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that the judgment that will come will be because they did not, it says, obey that message? Do you see there that the gospel is something to be obeyed? The gospel, you see, beloved, is not so much an offer of some gospel preachers. It sounds to me as though they are preaching a gospel that says, well, here it is. It's what Jesus did. Now, take it or leave it. I believe in the free offer of the gospel. I believe in shouting it from the housetops. But somewhere along the way, we need to include in that good news that there's only very bad news for those who reject it and reject him. It is not so much an offer of take it or leave it, but may I suggest it is God's ultimatum for every sinner. The Bible says, he that believeth not is condemned already. He that believeth not the wrath of God, John 3:36, abides on him, sticks to him. Let me bring some clarity, if God would allow me to do that, concerning this gospel message in this context. The gospel is not so much now, what am I going to get out of this? Oh, there are blessings, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And you get heaven instead of hell. You get life abundant. There's things to get out of the gospel, but that's not its primary call. The gospel are the stated facts of what Christ has done. And the question is more this: what am I going to do about what Christ has already done? And there's only one answer when it's the King on the cross. You obey it. Have you obeyed the gospel? The gospel says, come unto me. The gospel says that anyone, whosoever will, does come to me. I will in no wise cast out. He has that authority. He's a king. But the blood speaks to the King and to the Father. Let him come, but only by the blood. Hear that message do nothing about it. You have disobeyed the gospel, and you are at mortal, eternal risk. Now, quick to say, this is not a tyrant king who will sit on this throne and separate the sheep from the goats. This is a king that weeps. This is a king that humbles himself to weep over a rejecting Jerusalem. As for the Gentiles, he tells us he takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, those who have not obeyed the gospel. Verse 9, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. And if you ever wondered what hell is, if you ever wondered what hell really is, it is being, it says here in verse 9, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And to be separated and away from the presence of the Lord and not be linked to his power is to die a thousand. No, it is to perish in an eternal lake of fire. This is the king who is judging all humanity. There is this other remnant of both Jew and Gentile. The Bible refers to them as the saints. As the saints go marching in. When will this judgment of this king fall? Listen to verse 10. It'll be when he comes to be glorified in his saints. When Jesus comes to shine in the brightness of his gathered saints in their blood-washed robes, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, we'll be the ones falling on our faces, not in fear, but lost in wonder and love and praise, that though worthy of hell, we bow. We have the testimony, it says there at the end of verse 10, as those who believed. In just two verses there, 9 and 10, do not miss the truth at risk of your own soul. Those who reject the gospel of grace, oh, that will be hell, hell for them. While he comes to be glorified in his saints and as we like to sing, oh, that will be glory, glory for me. See now what Jesus meant when he said to his own, the kingdom of God may not be seen yet in this world, but even now the kingdom of God is within you. I think you see that in verse 11. Paul says to this end, he's still praying for them. Prayer essential as long as we live on earth, prayer never ending to this end. We pray for you always that our God will count you worthy of your calling, fulfill your every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power. Why is God doing this through King Jesus? For the same reason God does everything he does. Verse 12, so that the name of our Lord Jesus, so that the name of our Lord Jesus will be glorified in you, and you in him. How can it be with people such as we are? Well, it's according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a king. There's no question about his worth. There's no question about the perfection of his rule in righteousness. The question until he comes will always be the same, however, concerning us. What kind of subjects are we in this kingdom of grace? Dear believer, Dear fellow pilgrims on the journey to the celestial city, the now but not yet, I tell you, will soon be dissolved by the full and the final and the ultimate victory of our coming King. Shh. Is that a trumpet being tuned? Is that wedding music that I hear? Maybe soon. We know how it will end. We know how it will end in order for it to really begin for each of us. In closing, I want you to turn. We'll just read and I'll resist another whole sermon and we'll be on our way. But I want you to read, in a sense, sort of the last chapter of how it ends so that it can begin this full reign of King Jesus for us. And it's Revelation 19. Not too long ago, just weeks ago from this pulpit, I referred you to Revelation 19. The Lord seems to keep directing my way back to what is revealed there. Revelation chapter 19, just a reading, the capstone of this message. Church Bible, page 1239, or Revelation 19. Now, I want you to be ready to follow at verse 11, but I want to give you an edited preceding context to verse 11 and following. John the Revelator says, I heard something like a loud voice, a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous. This is a picture of the King presiding on a throne of perfect judgment. And so at verse 7, there are the words, Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride, that's us, has made herself ready. Now here it is, verse 11. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, you see, because he's a king, he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron as he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. Now that may not be your more romantic view of Jesus, but it is Christ. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written. It is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yeah, I want to hear an amen. I want to hear it. Many of you perhaps have some familiarity with the extraordinary works and writings of C.S. Lewis. Most popular has been the Chronicles of Narnia series. And some of you know that these have been even picked up by Hollywood, of all things, for the making of movies, though sadly, especially the one that is out playing now, the biblical reality behind the exciting fantasies is often quite diluted. But in the original first book in the series, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, four sibling children enter Narnia through a magic wardrobe in our world. While there, the children learn that the White Witch has cursed Narnia, oppressed her people, and made it, as Lewis describes, this master of literary language, it's always winter there, but never Christmas. The creatures of Narnia are holding out for their savior, a mighty lion called Aslan, to come onto the scene, deliver them from the White Witch, and restore the world to the beautiful place it once was. Now, C.S. Lewis was very open about the fact that his series is an allegory of the Christian faith. That means that each element of the story represents something about Christianity. For example, Narnia is our created world. The White Witch is the presence of evil in the world. And Aslan, the king, no mistaking, is Jesus Christ. A very powerful scene in that first book comes when the four children are at the home of the two talking beavers. As the beavers are telling them about Aslan, one of the children, the youngest of them, is shocked to hear that Aslan is a lion. "Is he quite safe?" she asks. Mr. Beaver can't even believe the question. "Safe? Oh, of course he's not safe. But he is good. He is good." And beloved, to have Christ as your king, well, I have to tell you in one sense, he is not safe. Not if you want to maintain a life of selfish ease in this world. But I tell you, and the scriptures declare, that he is a good and righteous king. He loves us enough to accept us just as we are, but loves us too much to leave us just as we are. He will lead us safely home. But you know, and this is no fantasy, by the time we arrive, we will notice that we have become quite like him. And perfectly like him when we see him as he is.